of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 1 this evening, and I'd like to read the first three verses. So, the book of Acts chapter 1, just the first three verses. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the book of Acts, and as we look into it now, especially this opening section, help us to gain something from it, and especially as we try to connect it to the wonderful resurrection of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. During the Reformation, the Swiss reformer Theodor Beza came into possession of something very precious. It is one of the earliest New Testament manuscripts, and it dates from the 400s AD. We call it Codex Bezae, after Beza, so Beza. And it likely came to him during those times. There were lots of wars, and in France there was some monastery of Irenaeus that got ransacked, and eventually they found this wonderful old book, and it came into Beza's possession. And so he owned it, and then later in life, in the late 1500s, he donated it to the University of Cambridge, and that's where it still sits today. So if you're ever in that region, I guess you could ask those folks to go see a manuscript of the New Testament that is 1,600 years old. It's a fascinating manuscript. It's got some weird readings, different textual variants, but the thing that caught my eye about it is the way that it rearranges the books of the New Testament. It only has a few books. It has just the Gospels and Acts, but it's in a different order than we would normally expect. This is the Western order. So if you had to guess, what do you think they put after the book of Luke? Well, they put Mark. And I think the guy messed up. That scribe made a bad decision. Because if you gave me an option, what would I put after the book of Luke? I would no doubt pick the book of Acts. That is how it was written. These two books are meant to go together. That's why the scholars often just call it Luke-Acts. You got to say them together. These are really two volumes of the same story. And we actually see them connected there in the first verse of Acts, where he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So Luke's gospel was volume 1, and Acts is volume 2. And so then today we are going to explore the first part now of 2. So we're doing part 1 of part 2. What we see here is that the story of Jesus isn't over. And right from the very first verse, we see that there. Look at it. Verse 1 and 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So what I'm seeing there is that Jesus continues to work. In volume 1 in the gospel, he told us about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And now in volume 2, he's telling us what Jesus continues to do and teach. The second book, we normally call it the Acts of the Apostles, because that's right, it's about Peter and Paul and John and all those guys. But because of this verse here about the continuing work of Jesus, maybe we can call it something else. Some scholars have suggested that we call this book the Acts of Jesus and the Spirit. And Luke says there that Jesus, this is about what Jesus began to do. That was what the gospel was about. But it means then that the work isn't finished. This week I was thinking about how powerful it is that the gospel story, it didn't just end there. It wasn't just, okay, great, the resurrection, even the ascension, and then that's just it. No, it's just Jesus is still continuing to do things. The story isn't finished, and that's what the book of Acts is so wonderful. It tells the story what happened after the ascension. It tells this great story about how the church really began and continued to expand, and the Holy Spirit came down, and there's so much epic church history that takes place even after Jesus' resurrection. This also lets us think then, like, maybe you should ask about your own life. How is Jesus working in my life, even now? Don't just think that Jesus only did things in the past, but he's meant to be working in your life. And you can ask, like, what can I do to submit better to Jesus so that his will for my life would actually be accomplished? There's an important connection here between the two books as well, between the Gospel and the book of Acts, and that is that both books are dedicated to a person named Theophilus. Let me read for you the opening of the Gospel, the first four verses of Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So who's this guy? Who is Theophilus? His name means friend of God, and there are all sorts of theories about who exactly or what exactly is Theophilus, but I like how Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus. You can tell this guy is an important person. This is how you would refer to nobility in the ancient world. So I think he's a wealthy, influential man. And my own two cents here, my own guess about Theophilus is that he is Luke's literary patron. He's the one who funded this great project of Luke's to write the Gospel and to write the book of Acts. And this wasn't unusual to have a patron. My wife, Jenny Lynn, she worked at Regent College for 5 years on something called the Puritan Project. And her entire salary and all the expenses to buy, you know, expensive Puritan books, rare books, all of this was funded by a single anonymous donor. And it's great. I like that it's so easy for us to rag on the rich and to hate on them, but sometimes it's those rich people who are using their wealth to do ministry that otherwise wouldn't be possible. So that's a little about Theophilus. But who's the I? Who's the I in chapter 1? Who is the author here? Well, that is Luke. The first volume is called The Gospel According to Luke. That's the title. And then we see now, okay, if it was Luke who wrote the first volume, then obviously it was Luke who wrote the second volume. From elsewhere in the scripture, we know that Luke is a doctor. He's called the beloved physician. The way that he writes also tells us that he's a well-educated man and he's a smart man. He wasn't just a smart guy and a doctor, but he also was a companion to Paul on the missionary journey. So as you look in the book of Acts and you read it, it switches. It goes from being third person reporting, they did this. And next thing you see, it says, we did this. So Luke apparently joined some of the missions, and he's, I don't know if he was like, after Paul got beat up, if Luke is like the guy to, you know, his corner man to patch him up for the next round. But Luke went with Paul on these various missionary journeys. So he's a missionary, he's a doctor, but he's also a great historian. That's what we saw there in the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke. Luke presents himself as a legit historian. He says he's investigated everything carefully. He went and interviewed the eyewitnesses about the matters, everyone, maybe Mary or anyone else involved in the life of Jesus. And he was personally following what was going on. And then at the end of this extensive research, he now goes and writes an orderly account of the life of Jesus. And the point of it was to give people like Theophilus some confidence. Like, wow, the stuff that's written in Luke and Acts, this really happened. I was reading R.C. Sproul this week, and he thinks so highly of Luke as a historian. He says this: Luke has been esteemed as the most accurate historian of the ancient world. He enjoys a higher reputation than Suetonius, Herodotus, Tacitus, Pliny, Josephus, and all the rest. You see, because what has been more scrutinized than the Bible, than the Gospel? If Luke was a bad historian, if this was not a true account, we would have figured that out again, because there's been 2,000 years of intensive trying to rip it all apart. But Luke's history has stood the test of time. And now he continues this same rigorous history in the book of Acts for us as well. In verse 2, he mentions that the commands that Jesus, after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus had given some commandments to the apostles. And these weren't just general instructions. They were basically the Great Commission. We often know the Great Commission from Matthew's Gospel, but there's a version of it also in Luke's Gospel. Verse 47 of Luke 24, Jesus said that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So that, oh, Jesus rises from the dead, and he's speaking to them. He says, I have a commandment for you. I want you to go out and make disciples. And that's why these guys are called apostles. Apostle means one who is sent. And they have a mission to do. They are now going to be the people, the pioneers, to go preach the gospel in all sorts of new places so that the church, the New Testament church, would take root and then expand. And that's what the book of Acts tells us. They started from nothing. There's a few guys there sitting alone, quiet in a room. And then by the end of the book, there are churches all over the Roman Empire. In verse 2, he also hints here at the ministry of the Spirit and the ascension, but we'll have to talk more about those topics in future sermons. But now look at verse 3, because here he zeroes in on what was Jesus doing between the resurrection and the ascension. Well, Jesus didn't just vanish, he stuck around. He was with his disciples for 40 days. And when you see the number 40, you should recall things from the Old Testament or other parts of the Bible, because the number 40 is associated with preparation in Scripture. You recall that it was Moses who spent 40 days on Mount Sinai receiving the law. Or how about Elijah, the great prophet, who went on a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb before his ministry continued? Or the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who went into the wilderness for 40 days and to prepare and was tempted and passed the test before his public ministry started. So it's always like this. We have 40 days, and it's associated with a time of preparation. And now Jesus is there. He's sticking around for 40 days, not to prepare himself, but to prepare the apostles for the mission that they then need to go and embark on. In those 40 days, Jesus did two things. He had two goals. He wanted to show the disciples that he really was alive. And the other thing that he did was he taught them all about the kingdom of God. So let's look at verse 3 now, where we want to see that Jesus confirmed his resurrection. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, it looks to me that verse 3 is actually a summary of everything that we just read in Luke chapter 24. This is like an inspired summation of the whole last chapter of the gospel. Luke had already given us the full story, told us everything about it, but now he just sums it up in this one little phrase. He says, Jesus presented himself alive by many proofs. Many proofs. That's a weird thing. It only occurs here just once in the New Testament. And it seems to be like a technical term that they used in Greek to talk about legally or logically compelling evidence. So most of the other translations actually translate it as many convincing proofs. This is what Jesus was giving to the disciples. But he wasn't just there to do apologetics. No, this was very purposeful. Jesus was trying to restore the faith of his disciples. Imagine how discouraged they were when Jesus, their Lord and their Messiah, their leader, dies. They didn't see this coming at all. And so now he's alive again and he shows up and he stays with them as a way to encourage them, restore their faith, teach them, prepare them for what lies ahead. Now, I want us to pause a little bit and think on, we've now read the whole of Luke chapter 24, and those are some of the many proofs that Jesus provided. And I think we can think of these proofs in four categories. The first proof that is very strong is the empty tomb. You recall it was those women, the women followers of Jesus, they're going to anoint the body or check on it, and then they see the tomb is empty. And there are a couple angels now talking to say, why are you looking for Jesus over here? He's gone. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. So that's where it started. We have some angels telling the women that Jesus has risen, and so that's why the tomb is empty. And the tomb really was empty. The disciples didn't know anything about it. They run out there. They say, we don't believe this at all. But they go and check nonetheless. And sure enough, the body is definitely gone. The second line of proof that we see is not, okay, fine, the body disappeared. Who knows? Something happened to it. But then Jesus actually shows up alive. They see him again. So that's the resurrection appearances. These are physical appearances. And they happen not just once. They happen repeatedly. This was undeniably Jesus appearing to them. He appeared to the women and elsewhere. And he, remember, on the road to Emmaus, he appears to those guys. And then eventually, he stands in the room with all of his 11 disciples. He's really there. He tells them, you can touch me. Come on, feel it. Put your hand in my wounds. You don't believe me. This is some sort of weird hologram hallucination that we're doing. Give me that piece of fish. Let me eat in front of you guys so you can see that I am really alive. I'm back. So this wasn't a ghost. It was Jesus who had truly risen from the dead. Now, I can't let this pass. I got to say something about his body, because I noticed in my old church that everyone had a weird doctrine of the resurrection body. So they seem to think that Jesus gets an entirely different body that has nothing connected to his old body. But the word resurrection means to stand up. It was Jesus' own body that was raised from the dead, stood up, and yes, it is now new, it is glorified, there's increased power in his body, but you got to see that this is what's so weird about it. Like, it is literally the same guy, his same body, that is now alive, and we still see the scars on his body. I like apologetics, and often in apologetics, we're trying to gather all the proof, and I really want to persuade everyone about the reliability of Christianity. But I like this verse here because it says that Jesus has given the definitive proof of the resurrection. We're just basically now talking about the proof that Jesus has provided. The third thing that Jesus did, he didn't just show up physically, but then he did more than that. It has to do with the scriptures. Jesus opened the scriptures to them, and it says that he opened their minds to the scriptures that they would be able to understand that the resurrection and the death of Jesus wasn't some mistake. If you read the Bible very carefully all along, you would have seen, oh, this was what was the plan for the Messiah. All along, Jesus says this, Luke 24:26, he says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So that was another line of proof that Jesus had given to them now. He's now showing them how the Bible itself is actually proof of the resurrection, because it predicted all of this and it now makes sense. It fits with the entire message of God's scripture. So Jesus was not just giving them physical evidence, but he was also providing them with theological clarity for the mission that lied ahead. And the last line, the fourth thing that we can say about the proof that Jesus provided, is he gave them ample proof. He wasn't stingy in the appearances here, but Jesus appeared repeatedly to these guys over weeks. It's really amazing. The Apostle Paul talks about all the many resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. There's really a lot of appearances here. You could see that this is the many proofs that Jesus was providing. He was trying to make sure that everyone of his disciples really saw that Jesus was truly alive. Now, we won't get to see this with our own eyes. We won't get to see Jesus alive yet. One day we'll see him when he returns. But currently, you don't have that. But the proof that Jesus provided still gives us compelling reasons to believe in the resurrection. And you know, it's funny, when you study this topic, you look a little into it and you follow the apologetics for the resurrection, you see just how strong of a case you can make. Because even secular scholars, when they study this text, they study the original sources like Luke and the other historians, there are certain facts that are undeniable. And so it's just about, there are certain facts that are true, and now we're just trying to come up with the most reasonable theory as to explain those facts. One of the facts is the empty tomb. So it's undeniable, no one has the body. So that's one of the things we need to account for. And also these appearances. Maybe you don't want to believe it. You say, yeah, I don't believe that a dead guy appeared to these people. But they obviously thought that he appeared to them. There's so many, there's too many of them claiming that they have seen Jesus alive. So you need to explain, like, what is it? Is this some conspiracy? Are they all just hallucinating? Are they lying? What's going on? But it's undeniable that they saw something. And then the third thing that is an indisputable fact is the origin of the Christian church. This is what is really cool. The disciples were not expecting the Messiah to die, and they weren't expecting the Messiah to rise from the dead before the end of the age. And so that's why when the women are like, hey, Jesus is alive again, they didn't even believe it. We don't believe that. Doesn't fit. Like, that's not even how the story is supposed to go. So the disciples weren't interested. They weren't looking for a resurrection, and therefore they didn't make it up. But then before you know it, they all are preaching it. Why are they now so zealous for saying that Jesus is alive? So those are some of the basic facts that all of us need to wrestle with. But I just think if you really study it, you'll see that Luke's solution to these weird facts of the case is simply the correct one, that Jesus truly rose from the dead and he presented himself alive by many proofs. I think that's truly what happened. So the apostles, they weren't deceived, and they are not some grand deceivers who are trying to fool us into granting them power or anything like that. So Jesus, he gave them all of these proofs to confirm his resurrection, but he not only did that, he kept teaching them. And so Luke tells us at the end of verse 3, he was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. You guys know about that. If you read the book of Luke, you know that that was the main thing that Jesus was preaching all along. I like that. He's preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. He is the king. Everyone now needs to repent and believe the gospel, trust in Jesus. And now after the resurrection, it's the same thing. We're just preaching the same message. Everyone now needs to repent. The king has accomplished his mission. He's victorious. He is reigning. He's about to ascend to heaven and rule from there. And so you are called, like everyone else, to get on side with this king. You can become one of his followers. So as we come to the end here, I want us to now think about the application. What is relevance does this have for us? We are now 2,000 years after the resurrection. And that clear evidence that Jesus gave to his disciples was not only to help their doubts, but was also given to strengthen the faith of Christians in every other generation as well. So we saw how Jesus, he was so patient with them. He was restoring their faith, building it up, providing proof for them so that they would be encouraged, so that they then would be able to go on the great mission that he was sending them on. But he does the same for us today as well. The evidence that Jesus provided still stands. How does he do it? We now have the witness of the apostles. We also have our minds open to the scriptures to see how it all speaks of Jesus Christ, and we also are given the Holy Spirit to empower us to strengthen our faith and to ground our hope in these great truths. So there's a pattern. Jesus provides the truth, the proof. The apostles, they go then and bear witness of it, and then we, as the next people in the chain, we too do the same. We stand after the apostles, and we too want to be witnesses for Jesus. That is our calling. Now, one of my profs is Alistair McGrath, and he liked to talk about apologetics as clearing the ground for evangelism. And the way you do this is by removing obstacles. You're trying to remove these artificial obstacles for people so that it would be easier for them to come to faith. And these barriers aren't the same for everyone. For some people, it's logical things. They just don't believe that the Bible is true. For other people, they've been hurt by the church. Maybe they are disappointed by their pastor, or they are disillusioned, or they have some sort of other pain or a doubt. So people are going through different struggles, okay? Different barriers to faith for each of these people. And for many in our culture, it's simply that they don't believe in God and they don't think that miracles are possible. I looked up the census information for Vancouver, and apparently 56% of people here in Vancouver don't identify with any religion. So that means when we go outside here that most people, they don't believe in Christ, they don't believe in God at all, and they likely don't believe in miracles. And I think that's a big hurdle for them. It's not that these people have all studied the Bible very carefully studied Josephus and Luke and the whole evidence and weighed it all carefully. They haven't done any of that. They simply dismiss it from the start because they say, I don't believe in God. I don't think guys can come back from the dead. Miracles are impossible. And so once you rule out the supernatural, well, then no amount of historical evidence will matter for you. Well, okay, so those are some of the barriers that people have today. But even the disciples, they had their own barriers to faith. It was hard for them to believe in the resurrection. They weren't expecting that at all. It completely messed with their categories. So they, it really needed that God needed to do a work in their heart. Jesus shows up and he gives them the Holy Spirit and he opens their minds to be able to understand the truth, to see the scripture. And so that's really what we want as well now. We can only proclaim the message, but we need God, the Holy Spirit, to do a work in people's hearts, to make them open to see the proof that is there. We are called now to help other people to believe, not by just arguing with them and beating them into submission with all of our many proofs, but we are meant to do it by the way that we live. We actually see this later in the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul is such a good illustration of this. Yes, he went into the synagogues and he was reasoning with them and he was proving that Jesus was the Christ and that he had risen from the dead. But I think what really gave credibility to Paul's evangelism and his apologetics was the way that he lived it out, the way he loved people, the way he cared about them. And I think that's what we need to learn, that yes, okay, we are called to be witnesses for Jesus now, but the way that we are going to succeed better is by truly living out the message of Jesus, by obeying his commandments. This is so important, you know, because if Jesus really is risen from the dead, there's so much hope for us. It means that death isn't the end. It means that there is hope for us even after we die. Just like Jesus was raised from the dead, one day those who follow Jesus too will be raised from the dead. So already we can celebrate our resurrection, that spiritually we have been raised up with Christ to newness of life, and now we live in obedience to him. But today we celebrate the physical resurrection of Jesus, but every day we can actually celebrate and look forward to our own resurrection, which will happen on the last day. Well, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the many proofs that we are given of the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you for not leaving us without a witness, but you've given us sufficient evidence that we have no excuse, but it is right for us now to believe the things that are true about Jesus. And Lord, thank you for giving us that title of witnesses, that we too, like the apostles, are sent out into our communities to share about the wonderful things that Jesus has done and also how he has changed our lives. We ask for your help as we do that tomorrow and the days ahead. Pray us in Christ's name. Amen.